Good. So, picking up where we left off, we had started last time on the sixth parak, the sixth chapter of Yehoshua. We did a little bit of an outline. We talked about Yericho being sogeret unesugeret, being a closed-up city, no one going in, no one leaving either. And then we started on the instructions that Hashem gave to Yehoshua. We asked the question of whether this is an extension of his conversation with the Malach, whether this is something brand new, and then moved into circumnavigating the city for 6 days. And we talked about why they would be doing that. Is it the impact on the Jews? Is it the impact on the people in Yericho? Is it simply so that we'll get to a seventh day because we want the conquest to be on the seventh day? And we moved from that into the discussion of the number seven. We said that we gave a couple of different approaches, but one key approach that I want to continue with is the idea, as Abarbanel puts it, that this is a version of Shabbos, that the world is created in 6 days, and then on the seventh, Hashem stops, that Shemitah does the same thing across years, even that Rosh Hashanah is the seventh of the Rosh Chodeshim, the part that we had noted, I think, from Radak. And the entry of the Jews into Israel is a new Brias HaOlam, is a new creation of the world. That was my addition to what Abarbanel had done. Abarbanel had taken the association with creation of the world in a different way to talk about the role of miracles. But I like looking at this as a sort of new creation of the world. And that brings us... this is this week's. This is new. Okay. So if you take a look at Pasuk Dalet, right, sentence 4. They were told, Vishiv'a Kohanim Yis'u Shiv'a Shofrot HaYovelim. Seven Kohanim are going to hold seven ram's horns in front of the Aron. So why Kohanim and why the Aron? What are we familiar with regarding Kohanim and the Aron already in Sefer Yehoshua?
Well, they took it across the
Yarden. Right, when they went across the Yarden. Remember, we talked about the fact that the Kohanim really shouldn't be the ones carrying the Aron back then. We said the Levim are normally the ones who carry the Aron, as shown at the end of Parshas Bamidbar, beginning of Parshas Nasa, when each of the three branches of Shevet Levi are given their jobs as the Jews travel. The Kohanim are not supposed to be carrying the Aron. And we gave a few different views back then, but if you take a look on your sheet at source number one, you see what we saw then from Radak, where Radak said, Ad ata halevim hayu nos'im ha'aron, ve'ata nos'uhu ha'kohanim lahakdisho yoser, mipnei hanetz shana salafanav ata. Back then, when it came to crossing the Yarden, Radak explained that yes, normally the Levim carried the Aron, but now the Kohanim did it in order to give the moment greater sanctity, because a miracle is going to happen. We give that to the Kohanim, who are associated closer with God. They're the ones who do the work in the Mishkan, later the Beis HaMikdash. They are considered to be closer to Hashem. So that was what we said back then, and so maybe that's also why they're going to be the ones to blow the shofar here. We want the Kohanim as the ones to blow the shofar in order that the moment should have greater Kedusha. I think that's one piece of it, and it also explains the association with the Aron. Another potential association here, another potential explanation sort of joined with it, is that maybe it's actually meant to brand the Kohanim. In other words, I'm doing what Radak did, which is saying the Kohanim are known to be associated with God. By bringing them here, we are now sort of transferring their association with Hashem to the moment. But maybe it's actually, you could sort of suggest it's the other way around. They're going to see a miracle. The miracle is going to be associated with God no matter what. But by having the Kohanim be the engineers of this, it cements in the people's minds the idea that the Kohanim are special. When we have a miracle happen, the Kohanim are the ones who are the engineers. So you could read it either way, I think. So the Kohanim are the ones who are to do this, and what they are to do is to blow the shofar. So why the shofar? It's so odd to do this from a standing position. But God willing, by next week, I'll be able to sit down. But what's the reason why shofar in particular?
Well, it's a symbolic of all the war.
Mm-hmm. How is it symbolic of war?
I guess maybe that comes later with they blow shofar when we go to war.
Connected to Akedah, maybe?
To the Akedah? How?
Just represents the connection between Hashem and us, and Israel, and miracles, and...
Mm-hmm. Could be. I mean, there's no wrong answer. There are all these symbols that are in this. I think in Parshas Va'alotcha, in Bamidbar Yud, we're told that they blow the trumpets when they go to war, and they rally the nation with that, which sort of makes me wonder, why didn't they blow trumpets here? Why shofar? I think there is a separate element that comes with shofar. Invoking the merit of the Akedah, invoking also the merit of Har Sinai, because the shofar sound is blown then as well. If you take a look on your sheet at source number 2, Malbim takes it in another direction. He says, "V'hine biyom simcha hayadarkam litkoa." On a day of joy, they would blow the shofar. They would blow a tekiya. "U'biyom milchama al hatzar hayadarkam laharia." In a day of war against an enemy, so they would blow trua. And he quotes Yupsukim from Parshas Pahaloscha, which again are about trumpets, not shofar, but the idea of the sounds. So, Hodiyam Sha'ata Yitke'u HaKohanim La'os Simcha V'Nitzachon. So the idea is that the Kohanim are blowing the shofar. He's not focusing so much on the shofar as the idea of making this loud noise as a celebration of joy, which is kind of funny because for us today, shofar isn't about joy at all, right? Shofar we associate with Rosh Hashanah and judgment, right? Unless you wanted to distinguish between shofar of Rosh Hashanah and a shofar after Yom Kippur, depending on what that shofar after Yom Kippur is about, which really is its own shir.
It's interesting that in the Six-Day War, Rav Goren carried that shofar with him, intending to get to the Kotel and blow it there. Like, that seemed to him very important.
Right. Well, because fundamentally, whether I'm going to say it's joy or war, it is this religious symbol for us. It is meant to be blown on that sort of an occasion, whichever message it's actually bringing, and both of them were appropriate for the occasion. Not to mention, we have the idea of the shofar of Mashiach, which I think, knowing Rav Goren, I think that element of it can't be forgotten either. So the statement of Malbim is it's not really about the shofar as a horn, it's about the sound that it produces, whether the sound is a war sound or whether the sound is a joyous sound. That's the way that he takes it. We already mentioned the idea that you have the Akedah, which would then be shofar, meaning the horn, actually matters. Abarbanel, that we saw last week, gave it yet another message, which is, he said, it's like the shofar blast of Yovel, right? Which takes us back into the Shabbos theme, right? Let me make sure that I'm being clear and not merging different ideas. You have, on the one hand, the shofar sound that's important. On the other hand, you have the shofar itself with its religious elements. And then you have this idea of the shofar being associated with Yovel. Right, where on Yovel, on Yom Kippur of the Yovel year, they take the shofar throughout the land and they blow the shofar and the slaves are freed. That's what happens in Yom Kippur of the Yovel year. And remembering that Abarbanel suggested that Yovel and Shemitah are meant to hark back to creation, they're meant to go back to Bereishis, what that means is, effectively, that Yovel is being invoked here as a bridge between the conquest of Yericho and creation of the world. Follow? I realize that maybe I'm bringing in too many different layers here, but I think that each of them can be understood independently. Look at the experience that they're going through on three tiers. On the one hand, this is a nation of people who have just come into the land, who are starting their conquest. It's their first war, right? That's sort of level number one. And in that sense, we're going to march around the city, and marching around the city helps prepare them for, this is the landscape and this is where we're operating, and they're being told you're going to do that for 6 days, and on the seventh day this miracle is going to happen. And as part of sort of boosting morale, you will be led by the Kohanim, you will be led by the Aron. It's all about morale within that. And then the blowing of the shofar sort of fits with that picture as well. And in fact, as you go ahead to Pasuk Vav, if we look back in Yehoshua, we're told in Pasuk Hey, V'haya b'mshoch v'keren hayovel, when the shofar blows, b'shamachem es kol ha-shofar, when you hear the shofar, yariu kol ha'am, trua gedola, the whole nation is going to make this great sound, v'nafla chomas ha'ir tachteha, and the wall of the city is going to collapse, and each person is going to enter the city. So they're going to make a great noise. It's all part of this rally for war. So the whole thing, all the different elements of this may be understood as simply being about morale. That's level one. Clear? That's one way that you can look at it. The second way that you could look at it is that this is a religious activity. And so going around the city all those times has somehow to do with whether you want to call it the 6 days of Bereshis, however you want to frame that. This is a religious event for them, and in fact, day seven is going to be Shabbos, as we're going to discuss. And then the Kohanim are the religious leaders, and they have the Aron out there as well, and the shofar commemorates the Akedah and the merit of the Akedah, or Har Sinai, and the giving of the Torah at Har Sinai. And blowing the shofar is a way to invoke a religious component in what they're doing. And then the third way to do it is to say it's not just a religious thing, but it's about creation. We are invoking creation. And so we are going around seven times, and we're using the shofar that's associated with Yovel, which goes back to the seven cycles of seven, which go back to creation. It's another way to look at this. So really it's three different ways to look at what they're doing here.
Can I'm throwing out a question that may sound like it's coming from out, I may ruin your schedule here. But what's going mulling through my mind is, and maybe we discussed it, or why did Hashem have us enter the land and have to conquer other people, kill other people, destroy everything, and then take it over? Why couldn't you have just given us a piece of land?
Right. So, good question. We did have a session at some point last year. I don't remember exactly when it was. But we did do, before we started the third parak, on ethnic cleansing. And what we discussed at that point is, you know, in a nutshell, and it really doesn't sound quite right when you do it in a nutshell, it needs the whole shiur. But the basic idea was that we actually were secondary, if you will. In other words, the way God presents it to Abraham and the way Moshe tells it to the Jews in Parshas Ekev, the main point was that the Amori were so corrupt and so terrible, both socially between themselves and each other, as seen in the story of Rachav and what was done with her in Yericho that we saw back in the second parak, where at the age of 10 she's put into a life of being Rachav HaZonah. One second. And between them and God, this is a land filled with Avodah Zarah, that God says, I want them gone, and I'm actually bringing you in as a means of getting rid of them. So much so that he says to Abraham, four generations have to go by before this can happen because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. They haven't yet earned their destruction. That's all one track, separate from the track of Hashem saying, I love Abraham because he's going to teach his children tzedakah u'mishpat, and therefore I want to help him, and I'm going to give his descendants the land, and so on. If the Amori had been good people, then presumably what would have happened is Hashem brings us into the land. We are side by side with them. We are an influence on them. They are Gerei Toshav. They live by the seven Noahide laws. And no war is necessary. That presumably would have been the way to be able to honor the promise to Abraham and yet not have to destroy the Canaanite nations who are there. In fact, when the Jews enter, we're told they still try that. They send the messengers in and say, you know, are you willing to make peace and live by the Noahide laws? But because the Emori, as a completely separate point, have earned being kicked out of the land, therefore we end up doing this. That's the idea in a nutshell. There's much more to be said about it. We took an hour on it last time. But no problem. So the nation now had been told to do this this routine of surrounding the city and going around in 6 days, and on the seventh day they're going to make a loud blast. One other interesting note: if you take a look on your sheets, I'm skipping what I have here in 3 and 4. Not that they're not interesting; they are interesting, and you know, worth reading. But what I wanted to get to is what I noted here in number 6. If you have a Tanakh, and you could take a look at Shmuel Aleph, Perek Dalet Pasuk Hei, Shmuel 1, chapter 4, sentence 5. Okay, this is when the Jews go to war against the Plishtim. So we're told there that they went with the Aron. They were led by Chafni and Pinchas, the two sons of Eli. And remember that we don't like Chafni and Pinchas, the two sons of Eli. They were corrupt. They caused all sorts of trouble. And here they lead the nation to war against the Plishtim, and they bring the Aron with them. Vayehi, and it was, Kivo Aron Bris Hashem El HaMachaneh, when the Ark of Hashem came out to the camp, Vayariu Kol Yisrael Trua Gedola, all Israel blew, or made as a sound, it doesn't have to be with a shofar, Trua Gedola, not Tkia Gedola, Trua Gedola, but they home Haaretz, and the land shook. That's one use of Trua Gedola. Second use of Trua Gedola, keeping that in mind, if you jump to Ezra, Perek Gimel, chapter 3. Sentences 11 to 13. It's the end of the chapter. The establishment of the second Beis HaMikdash. Okay. What page is it in the art scroll?
1818.
Okay. So we're told, Vayanu behalel ubehodos lashem kitov kili olam chazdo al Yisrael. They praise Hashem, and we're familiar with the line, Hodu lashem kitov kili olam chazdo. V'chol ha'am heiriu trua gedola behalel lashem, and the entire nation blew a trua gedola of praise to Hashem, al Husad Beis Hashem, on the founding of the house of God. Let's look at this together. The Jews in war against Jericho are told on day 7, when they hear the shofar blown, they should all make a trua gedola. Under the sons of Eli, they go to war, and they see the Aron, and they do trua gedola. Here, dedication of the Beis HaMikdash, the second Beis HaMikdash, they do a trua gedola. Association between all three? I mean, it's a reaction to what?
To joy.
Or
success.
Victory.
It's a reaction to the Aron. Right? The Aron goes to war here with them, right? The Kohanim are going in front of the Aron. The Aron is brought out by Chafni and Pinchas to war, and the dedication of the second Beis HaMikdash. Right? There is no Aron in the second Beis HaMikdash. So that's the flaw. There's more to be said about the three. There also are negatives in the latter two. Chafni and Pinchas, we know, were wrong for what they did. And in this passage here, right after it says they make this trua gedola, we're then told that all the people who remembered the first Beis HaMikdash are crying because they say what we have now doesn't match what we remember. While everybody else is in this trua, they're all celebrating. They're remembering what used to be.
I think the only places in the Torah and the Tanakh that says trua gedola.
I believe so.
Oh.
Yeah. Well, that plus ours in Yericho. Something to think about, that's all. Okay. But what I wanted to make sure to get to in this is the next step, which is, we saw back in Yehoshua again, chapter 6, sentence 5, Perek Vav, Pasuk Hei, that the walls collapsed. And I already asked the question when we started the perek. What's with the collapsing walls? Is there no other way that God could defeat Yericho? Why collapse the walls? What is the message of collapsing a wall?
Well, it's pretty, like, beyond anything anyone would expect. And it's like shows, I mean, they built this fortress. Who could, what human, they didn't have, you know, bombs and things to destroy walls. So there's got to be something above, and it puts either belief or fear or whatever into everyone on both sides, that there's this higher power.
Right. So there's a level of intimidation involved that's kind of unique in the way that this demolition takes place. If you think of who else is swallowed up into the ground? Korach, right? And in the incident with Korach, you'll recall, Moshe turns to God, and turns to the nation, I should say, and says, you know, if Korach dies the way anybody else dies, then God hasn't sent me. This is going to be something brand new. The earth is going to open up, and it's going to swallow him up. That's the Moshe calls the shot of Korach being swallowed up into the ground. The idea of being swallowed up is this very impressive demolition, which, you know, in and of itself is valuable and important. But more than that, if you take a look back earlier in the Torah, Bamidbar, I wrote it on your sheet, Perek Yigimel Pasuk Chavchet. The if you see the pasuk there,
sorry,
Yud Gimel Chavchet. You have it there on the sheet at number 7. I like to make things easy. Right. So that's in the context of sending the spies, sending the Meraglim, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully, something I got it right. So what are they told to look for there? What do they tell the spies to look for?
One of the cities have walls on them.
They're fortified. Yeah.
They're fortified, right? Have a machaneh mivtzarim. Are they living in camps? Are they living in fortresses? So, on a very simple and straightforward level, walls are intimidating to everybody else. These are fortresses. Interestingly, Rashi has a twist there, and he says, well, actually, if they have walls, that shows that they're weak, and that's why they need the walls to protect them. Nonetheless, the end result is you're dealing with something that is daunting, and so what God is doing is he's saying to the Jews, you are afraid of fortresses? Don't worry about it. No more fortresses. The fortresses cannot stop you. That's number one. Number two, it sends a message to the Canaanites about their fortresses. I brought you a second reference here, Devarim Paragimel, where it talks about the cities that they created on the eastern side of the Yarden that the Canaanites had created. Right? You see that there?
Mm-hmm.
So we're told, all of these cities that are listed there were surrounded by mighty walls, right, with great doors that were bolted. And that's what the Canaanim had set up as their defense. So it's the message for the Jews. Don't be intimidated by the walls. They're going to vanish. And it's a message to the Canaanim. Your walls won't protect you. But I want to take this in a third way in terms of the significance that walls have for an urban society, right? If you remember the poem, good fences make good neighbors. So this is not like that. But the idea that is that God is sending the Jews a message about their society. I want you to think back to Parshas Noach and the Tower of Babel. What did the people do wrong at the Tower of Babel? Why does God demolish the Tower of Babel and send them all off in different directions?
Trying to reach
Hashem. They thought they were better than God.
they challenge God, they want to reach God. Right? That's the usual way that we learn that story, right? That they were attacking God in some way, because it says they want to build Migdal Verosho Bashamayim, Vinasa Lanu Shem. We'll build a tower, its head will be in the heavens, and we will make a name for ourselves. That's often the way people take it. What's the problem with that explanation? Well, there are a few problems with that explanation. Yeah?
What's wrong with trying to reach Hashem? What's wrong really with aiming higher?
Right. It doesn't actually say anything about attacking God. It just says, we'll make a tower, its head will be in the heavens, we'll make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the earth, which may be, you know, the Midrash will say, is an attempt to say if God tries to flood the world, they can't get us because we'll be, you know, on top of the tower. There's nothing overt there that is against God. That's one problem. Second problem, until this point in time, until Migdal Bavel, what is God's method of dealing with bad people?
Destroying them.
He destroys them. Right, that's exactly what he does. But here, what does he do?
He scatters them.
Confuses them, scatters them. As a matter of fact, you know, Rashi quotes you, I believe it's from the Gemara, that the reason why Hashem doesn't kill them is because they got along with each other. Right? So at least they had been Adam Machavero. Socially, they were good. So Hashem says, I'm not going to kill them, I'm just going to scatter them. The strange thing about that, of course, is then Hashem took their virtue, which was that they were united, and ruined that which was good about them. So that's a very odd sort of an explanation. So Ibn Ezra and others say that's not what's going on at the Tower of Babel at all. What's going on with the Tower of Babel is that they've all gathered into one place. Hashem tells you in the very beginning of the Torah what he wants human beings to do. And one of the things that he says he wants is Mil'u es ha'aretz, fill the land. We're not meant to stay in Gan Eden. We are meant to spread. As a matter of fact, I read an article came out last year in a journal called Megadim, in which he contended that that's why Adam and Chava fell into the trap of eating from the fruit. They were supposed to go beyond the garden. It's only because they hung out in the garden that the snake was able to do what he did, which is an interesting idea. And it's a whole article, and there's a lot. He makes some very interesting points. But the point that I want to draw here is that Hashem wants us to spread and not remain in one place. And so that's why he doesn't kill them. All he says is, this isn't my vision. And so he scatters them. Stop building your city and gathering everybody together. I want you to spread out. It's part of a general set of comments by Ibn Ezra there. But now the Jews are entering into Israel. Hashem sends the Jews a message about what he wants. He demolishes the walls. Right? He's sending a message of, I don't want you to have walled cities. I want you to spread out and to develop the land. And here I refer you to a comment by Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, which was fascinating. At the end of Sefer Vayikra, we get rules about property that has been sold and now you want to buy back from the person to whom you sold it. Because we have this idea of ancestral land, that it's supposed to be ours, it's supposed to stay in the family. And we're told that if a person sells a field, then they're not allowed to buy it back until the first 2 years are over. And then they can give the person back an amount of money appropriate for the number of years that were left until the 50th year, until the Yovel year. And then they get their field back. If you sell your field, you can get it back. The opposite rule pertains to a house in a walled city. If you sell your house in a walled city, you have 1 year to redeem it. After that, it's gone. It belongs to that person, and you can't get it back from them. And you can buy it back if he wants to sell it to you, but that's it. You can't reverse it after a year is over. That's the rule of Batei Arechoma, of houses in walled cities. Why do they have a special status? So take a look at source number 8, please. Let's go to Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch has to say about this. He says, for clearly, these laws establish the greatest possible upkeep of an urban population occupied with agriculture as the predominant fundamental characteristic type of the nation, capital N, meaning us. It places an obstacle to the growth of large cities at the expense of the surrounding country, which otherwise is so very prevalent. By the way that the houses in the country towns were protected, like the land itself, from permanent sale, country towns meaning that are not walled in, the houses that are open, those cannot be sold permanently, and in Yovel reverted to the original owners or their heirs. Provision was made that, on the whole, town and land remained in connection as family property, so that, as a rule, every field and every vineyard would have as its proprietor a household in the neighboring town, right? If you have an unwalled city, so then everybody who owns the field has their house right nearby, and they go to work in the field, and then they come home, and that's what we want. And so we encourage that in the development of the Jewish people. We're supposed to be farmers. Only walled cities were detached from the land. In them, house property could be transferred permanently to other owners. There, a population could develop which was unconnected with agricultural work and had to find their means of living by trade and industry. But as this character was limited to just cities which had been walled in and separated from the land already before its inhabitants had settled in it. And moreover, as only if they had been already walled off from the land from the time of Joshua, a city life cutting itself off and being cut off from agriculture was altogether rigidly limited to a fixed number of points in the land. In other words, this whole idea of the walled city is a concession to certain communities that are going to be that way, but it's not intended to grow and spread, and it's not intended to be the way Jews live. And so I wonder if the collapse of the walls is a message about what God wants for the cities of the Jews. How is it that Yerushalayim ends up with a wall?
Mm-hmm.
No, I think actually, come to think of it, it was and it was not. There's a Gemara in Erechim that talks about this, that on the one hand, Yerushalayim, we are told, is a walled city, and on the other hand, we are told Yerushalayim is not a walled city. We have two competing sources. And the Gemara's answer there in Erechim is that there are two Yerushalayims. There is east and west. Yes, there always was. And and one of them is walled, and one of them is not walled. Rabbi Weintraub wrote an article on this in Toronto Torah last year. I don't remember what parasha anymore. But I think that applies here. That the idea, in fact, is that there's one Yerushalayim, which is sort of the agricultural, and the human being serves the land. And then there's the other where it's walled in, and there the man is, so to speak, the master. You have both.
Still like validating it, like a walled city. It's still validating the concept of a walled city.
Yes.
Which is
correct. There is room for the walled city.
Right.
Yes. True. Nonetheless, the answer, the pshat of knocking down the walls. Certainly on a pshat level, if you ask me in Tanakh, what's the significance of knocking down walls? The answer is you're knocking down walls in order to send a message that their fortresses aren't going to protect them. Sending a message to them and sending a message to us. That's the simple level. But I think the dynamic of walled cities in Tanakh is worthy of analysis. I think there are lessons to be drawn from that as well. Okay. So that's the set of instructions that they're given. And it brings us to the initial stages of the battle. If you take a look at Perek Vav, Pasuk Vav, chapter 6, sentence 6. Vayikra Yehoshua bin Nun el ha-Kohanim. So Yehoshua calls to the Kohanim. Vayomer aleihem, and he says to them, Su'u es Aron HaBris, carry the Aron. V'shiva Kohanim yis'u shiva shofros yovlim lefnei Aron Hashem. Seven Kohanim will carry seven shofrot. Right, the shofrot yovlim, I already had explained, I think, last week. It means the ram's horn, as far as we are concerned. Abarbanel notes it also brings in the yovel reference explicitly. But they will carry the seven shofrot in front of the aron. Vayomer el ha'am, and Yeshua told the nation, Ivru v'sobu es ha'ir, go around the city. V'hechalutz yavor lifnei aron Hashem. And he says, the chalutz is going to go in front of the aron of Hashem. The chalutz is who?
Armed people?
Is that how they translate it?
It says the armed troops.
The armed troop. Interesting.
It's usually the pioneers or the, you know, like a...
Right, well, we think of the word chalutzin. Mm-hmm. Right. If you jump back for a second to Bamidbar Perek Lamed Bet, Numbers 32. And specifically, look at Pasuk Yud Zayin, please. This is when the tribes of Reuben and Gad at that stage have told Moshe they want to live on the eastern side of the Yarden. By Midbar 32:17. When someone finds it in the art scroll, call out the page, please.
4:10.
Sorry?
4:10.
4:10. Okay. So there, in Bamidbar, we are told, "Vanachnu nechaletz chushim." These two tribes, Reuben and Gad, they say, "We will nechaletz." There's that word chalutz, mm-hmm. Right? Chushim lifnei bnei Yisrael, in front of the Jewish people. We are going to go in front of the nation until they have ended up where they're supposed to end up, right? But then, if you move a little bit forward there. To Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21, even look at 20 first. Mm-hmm. Moshe says back to them, "Im ta'asunas hadavar hazeh, if you do this, im techaltzu lifnei Hashem lamilchama, if you will go in front of God to war, v'avar lachem kol chalutzis hayardein lifnei Hashem, all of your chalutzim will cross the Yarden before God, not in front of the nation." Mm-hmm. Right? They offer to be in front of the nation. And they offered to be in front of the nation. Moshe said, "I'm not requiring that of you. Just go before God. That's all. Meaning you're going to go with everybody else, and that's how you'll do it." Now, look in Yehoshua, please. Perek Dalet, chapter 4, sentence 12. This was when they crossed the Yarden. What ended up happening? Vayavru b'nei Gad uv'nei Reuven uv'nei Gad v'chatzi shevet ha'Menashe chamushim lifnei b'nei Yisrael.
They did what they said.
They did, well, kasher diber aleihem Moshe, as Moshe told them, but it's not as Moshe told them. It's actually as they had told Moshe they would do. Correct. They were not expected to, but they did it. They went in front of b'nei Yisrael. So now here, when you arrive at Yericho, when they're actually up for the battle, they are going in front of the nation. That's the idea that we're seeing here. The chalutz is Reuven and Gad. Reuven, Gad, half of Menashe, making good on what they had promised to do before. So we're told where was the line now back where we were reading? He says to the nation, go around the city. He says, go in front of the Aron, which was like Moshe had said, even though they were keeping to their original statement of, we are going to go in front of the nation as a whole. Okay. We're back in Yehoshua. As Yehoshua told the nation, the seven Kohanim are carrying the seven shofarot in front of God. They blew shofar. And the Aron is behind them. So they're doing exactly what they were told to do. Have you noticed the redundancy of these psukim? Right? I mean, we were given the instructions. Now we're told Yehoshua told them what they were supposed to do. He charged the Kohanim, he charged the nation, and now we're being told what they did. But it's the same thing. Right? Every step, it's the same thing. Pasuk Tet, V'hachalutz ha-holeich lefnei ha-kohanim, tokei ha-shofaros. The chalutz are in front of the Kohanim who blew the shofar. V'ha-me'aseif holeich acharei ha-aron, halach v'takor ba-shofarot. The me'aseif, those keeping, bringing up the rear, are behind the Aron. And they're going, they meaning the Kohanim, are going and blowing the shofar. So they're doing exactly what they were told to do.
Isn't that the style? Oh, sorry, I mentioned.
No, go ahead.
I mean, when they were crossing the Yarden, I missed a lot of classes, but I seem to remember there was one class that was very repetitive as well.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if that's just the way that Yeshua, the style of the book is, or,
Well, it goes back, I think, to the beginning of the Sefer, right? It goes back to the very beginning, when they pledged to Yehoshua, we're going to follow you and whatever you tell us to do, as long as you are good, as long as you have God's confidence, you will have our confidence as well, and we are going to do. This is still playing out that theme from the first parak. As Yehoshua tells them to do, so they do. that they're loyal, effectively. Mm-hmm. That's what we're getting here. It's a message about the loyalty of the nation. Mm-hmm. Something that didn't last past Yehoshua's time, which may be all the more reason to underscore it, is the fact that here, at this point in Jewish history, they are following the instructions they've been given. So they're walking around the city. They're doing as they're supposed to do. Ve'es ha'am tziva Yehoshua le'mor. And the nation was commanded by Yehoshua, saying, Lo sari'u, do not make any noises. Ve'lo sashmi'u es kolchem, and do not make your voices heard. Ve'lo yetemi pichem davar, not a word. Ad yom amri alechem hariu v'harei osem, until I tell you to make noise. And then you should make noise. Right? And we talked about this already earlier, when we had said that this was, as Rabag explained, a practical gesture. We see it, I brought it in source number 9, but we already mentioned it last week. He believes that this is practical. I had talked about spooking the people in the city by being silent. But the marchers are told not to make any noise. And then, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayasev Aron Hashem es ha'ir hakef pa'am echas. They circumnavigated the city once. Vayavau ha'machane, vayalinu ba'machane. They came to the camp, and that was where they rested. Okay. Now here, before we get to the actual attack on day 7, I want to come back to the question of the attack that's being done on Shabbos, right? Because I've already mentioned, we said it already last week, that when the Pasuk says, Yom HaShevi'i, the seventh day, that we're actually saying that they attack Yericho on Shabbos itself. And that's what we're told in the Medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah, that the attack is on Shabbos. And so the question has to be asked, how do you justify that? If you take a look at source number 10, it's a Gemara in Erevin, it talks about the laws of battle on Shabbos. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav. Rav Yehuda says, quoting Rav, Nachrim shetzaru al ayarot Yisrael. If non-Jews besiege Jewish cities, ein yotzin aleihem bechlei zainun. So you don't attack them. This is talking about on Shabbos. You don't attack them with weapons. Ve'imachalin aleihem es haShabbos. You don't desecrate Shabbos. Vamed dvar mamurim. When is this true? Kishabao al iskei mamon. If they're only attacking for wealth, they're not interested in killing anybody. They're just trying to take spoils. Then Shabbos is primary. Avobo al iske nefashos. However, if their attack is that they want to kill people, yotzin alein bechlei zainan, then you go out and defend with weapons, umachal alein es haShabbos, and you violate Shabbos. Ubiir hasmuchal asfar. And if it's a city that is right by the border, so that there's a danger that, even if it's just, they're just coming for wealth, nonetheless, by taking the spoils of that city, they now have the ability to invade the land as a whole, then afil lovo al iske nefashos el al iske teven vikash. Even if all they want is straw, yotzin alein bechlei zainan umachal and alein es haShabbos, you would violate Shabbos nonetheless. I bring this in order to show you that from a halachic perspective, we don't like the idea of war on Shabbos. Saving lives is one thing, but barring that, we don't do it. So here, we are specifically setting up a war on Shabbos. We were the ones who chose the timing. The people of Yericho were sitting inside being besieged.
We were also attacking, not being attacked. It's different.
Yeah, we're the aggressors. So,
God commanded them. I mean, he, you know.
Right.
What do you do?
Like, right. No, and that's right. And that's Radak's approach. Radak says in source number 11, "Ve'avo pisha hargu v'sarfu b'Shabbos." Granted that they killed and burned on Shabbos. Misha tzival Shabbos, tzival achal Shabbos, b'kvish asiricho. It's the same God who told them keep Shabbos is the one who told them now you violate it. In the same way that in the Mishkan and then in the Beis Hamikdash, for many centuries, we would bring karbanos in the morning and evening. That involves a whole host of violations of Shabbos. God said to do it. I guess you do it. So that's the logic. But it only pushes the question back a step, right? So why did God say to do it? The question isn't really why did we do it. We did it because he said so. But why would God set that up? He cares a lot about Shabbos. This we know, right? We're commanded any number of times in the Torah about the importance of Shabbos, about the reasons for observing Shabbos, about the penalties for violating Shabbos. Why is it that he's going to choose Shabbos as the day for this assault?
It's symbolic. I mean,
yeah.
you know, to start on a Tuesday, you know, and you know, it doesn't have the same meaning, but like if you're going back to the whole creation, the culmination was Shabbos.
Right.
And so if you're going to try to start over and this is your new beginning, then this is your Shabbos.
Right.
So it's called Shabbos, it's Shabbos, it's your new beginning.
Well, also maybe Shabbos is the day of rest, like the day of peace. Maybe this is the start of getting your rest and peacefulness in the land. I know it's the opposite because you're fighting, but it's the beginning of, you know, your peacefulness, I guess.
Right.
If you win.
Well, it's an interesting question. I mean, to take both of those points. The first point is, yes, obviously, or I hope I built it up properly. If we're looking at one of the layers of meaning here as Shabbos and creation and it being a recreation of the world as the Jews enter the land, so it makes sense that Shabbos is going to be the day when they're actually going to finally take a city that God wanted to be their dwelling and make it so, so to speak. But on another level, what happens on Shabbos is that Hashem has stopped acting, right? Shabbos really is the first day for us to act. 6 days Hashem created, and then it stops. On the other hand, Hashem does create on Shabbos. He creates Shabbos itself. That is also understood to be an act of creation. And so too here, you have this sort of hybrid take place, where on the one hand, it's Hashem's miracle. He knocks down the walls. On the other hand, the Jews then have to go in and carry out what they've been told to do to the city. So there is this kind of partnership mirroring that original partnership. It's not rest. But on one hand, God is acting. And on the other hand, human beings are going to act in that partnership like the original Shabbos when it was left to us to do.
Could also speak to how central the land is to our identity. Like, we're allowed to be Mechalal Shabbat if it's to defend ourselves, you know, for our survival. And that may be because the land is so central to our lives as Jews, as Torah Jews, like it comes into that category.
So Hashem is sort of setting a precedent for us by having it be on Shabbos? But he's
it's
teaching
so
us about
important
the importance
to
of the
have
land.
The land and be in the land and to come to our full realization in the land that you're allowed to be in the Mechalal Shabbat because it's part of our existence.
Right. He doesn't want to wait a day.
But is there any danger
then make it 6 days?
Then
you don't want to wait a day.
Well, no, because then we wouldn't have the whole Shabbos message. But yeah.
But is there any danger then that we could then take that a step further when we're not commanded and say, oh, well, we need to do this on Shabbos? And it's really like there's a fine line of when you can and can't, but we may go
so there's
over
a risk
that line
in doing this.
Down the road and say, well, we did it in Yericho, so we think that this is warrants it also.
Right.
But we were commanded by Hashem to do it then at that second point, so there's
right.
a little bit of a danger of
right. And that's a problem that we run into that problem on many levels. This being, you know, one potential place where that would happen. But in general, anytime you license a population to go kill people, you run the risk that they're going to forget that there are all sorts of rules about when and how and what. So yes, this is adding, I suppose, a new stumbling block in that regard. There's also a whole other way you could look at this. Yeah.
Hashem tells them not to make noise.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe it's connected to the surprise element, and maybe they would not expect an Israel to be attacking on Shabbos, and so perhaps they wouldn't be prepared, and they wouldn't the attack on them would be...
Right. That sort of it leads to the question of what exactly Canaanites know about Jews. Now, do they know that we have a day of rest that is Shabbos at that stage?
They had heard about Bnei Israel. They heard about Yitzhak Mitzrayim.
Yeah. So the question is just how much do they know? And I don't have a way to answer that. It's an interesting idea that it affords us this opportunity of surprise. I don't know what their knowledge is.
Why is it so important not to show, not to...
Right, so you had Ralbag, who said that it's to keep them from throwing the boiling oil over the walls. They wouldn't know where the marchers
right.
were. We had the idea that we talked about last week, that it is an element of intimidation, you know, as people are
right.
circling the city and they're just being very silent. So there's that as well. And then there's the contrast of the 6 days to what they're suddenly going to do on day seven.
You could also say, like, if the people are so gung-ho, they might not be able to wait 7 days, right? Because they're all riled up. And then how do you control them for that long? So if they're calm, then it's easier for them to wait out that time.
I don't know. I don't know if I'd be calm. Even being told to be silent isn't going to make
me calm.
Maybe
not calm, but like the more you, you know,
rowdy,
the rowdier, you know, it's
right.
It's contagious, and then you can't control.
Right. I hear. I hear. In terms of
the ITF gets sourcing, like, you know, when they have to make all these halakhic, you know, rulings about Shabbos and war, and are these kind of where they get them from, the sources about Shabbos?
Right. Well, this is a unique case. There are cases that do get brought up, but this is unique because they're told explicitly, go
so
do
it.
Yeah. But another way you could look at this is that it's actually testing allegiance to Yahushua. Remember that in the first parak, they predicated their obedience to Yahushua on, as long as you do what God tells you to do, as long as God is happy with you, we're going to follow you. Now he's telling them, well, God told me we should go to war with Yericho on Shabbos. Mm-hmm. Sort of like, do we believe that? Do we go along with this? If you're a random Jew at that time, how do you know that what he's telling you to do is actually right?
Well, but he's been telling you all along, go to your day.
No, but it was
like,
never,
yeah,
you're never going against the commandment. But isn't there a law that if your parents tell you to not do keep Shabbos, you're not supposed to listen to them, you know?
Yeah.
So, like, it is challenging if you're just Joe Schmo and, you know, Bnei Israel, and you say, hey, do I listen to this guy? So,
right.
You know?
So this is a problem.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a problem even if I don't assume that that was the purpose of telling them to do this on Shabbos, just in general. How did they know that this was what was supposed to be? And the answer really is they have a short track record to work with as a leader, a longer record of him having served Moshe, right? And a general sense that the things he says come true, like the Aron when they crossed the Yarden and the splitting of the Yarden. But fundamentally, it's the same problem that we face today, right? It's the same issue of how do you trust your leadership to be not simply pursuing their own interests or pursuing some, you know, delusion, but that what they're telling you to do is actually right. I don't have an answer for it. The answer is, you only work with the best evidence you have. And what they have there is the evidence of his track record until then. But I think it's something to watch, especially because we sat here reading about, and Yahushua told them to do this, and they did this over and over again in this book. It's sort of like, well, how did they do that? How did they know that this was actually safe for them to do? Is something worth contemplating. Okay. A little further still? Okay. Yes. Okay. So we've seen the idea that there, well, we went back to the instructions about the conquest, and we saw the use of the Kohanim, we saw the Shofros, we talked about the three different layers in which we could read the symbolism, and then we moved on to talk about the walls collapsing and possible messages that are being sent to the Jews, as well as the greater Canaanite society and the collapsing of the walls. And then we saw the initial stages as they received the instructions, as they carried out the instructions. And now we're on day 7. Pasuk. Well, actually, sorry, we're not yet on day 7. Vayashkem Yehoshua Baboker, we're Pasuk Yedbet, sentence 12. Vayashkem Yehoshua Baboker, Vayisua Kohanim Aseron Hashem. Yehoshua got up in the morning. This is still day 1. The Kohanim took the Aron. B'shiva Kohanim Nosim Shiva Shofros Hayovlum Lefnei Aron Hashem. The 7 Kohanim carried 7 horns in front of the Aron. Hochim Haloch V'taku B'shofarot. They walked and walked and they blew the shofar. V'chalutz Holech Lefneihem, with Reuven and Gad in front of them. V'hame'aseif Holech Achrei Aron Hashem. And the last ones bringing up the rear behind the Aron, Haloch v'takoa b'shofarot, and the Kohanim are blowing shofar. V'yasobu es ha'ir pasuk yedalad, they went around the city, b'yom ha'sheni, second day, pam echas, once, v'yashuvu ha'machaneh, they went back to the camp, kavasu sheishes yamim, so they did for 6 days. V'yhi b'yom ha'shvi'i, and it was on day 7. V'yashkimu ka'alos ha'shachar, they got up at the first light. Okay, because you have to go around the city 7 times. They went around the city, according to what they had been told, following these rules, 7 times. The only difference is that they went around 7 times instead of once. And it was on the 7th time. The Kohanim blew the shofar. Vayomer Yoshua el ha'am hariyu. Yoshua said to the nation, okay, make a lot of noise. Ki nasan Hashem lachem es ha'ir, because Hashem has given you the city. Vaysa ha'ir cherem hi v'chol asher ba'al Hashem. And the city will be cherem. What does cherem mean?
Destroyed.
Is it destroyed?
Cut off?
No, like health property, like you could take the loot or whatever. It's like a... That's all it means.
Oh, we need to translate the word cherem. Sorry?
Well, that's consecrated property, right?
You have consecrated there. Okay. I don't know. We're going to have a problem with this cherem.
Isn't cherem like you're cut off?
Excommunication is often called cherem. Right.
So it's property that's not for you. It's put aside. What you can't do everything with it. Depends on the... Sometimes you can take from it, sometimes you can't take, I don't know.
So this is exactly what we're going to have to discuss. Because here, Yoshua seems to be diverging from the instructions he was given in this declaration he makes about the property of Yericho. And that actually is probably a good place to pause. It's too bad. I wanted to eat up to the walls collapsing, but we're not going to get there. So, God willing, next time we're going to talk about this decision and the ramifications of it for the property of the city.